So I'm I teach in a church. I'm not pastoring a church, but I teach in a church in St. Louis, Grace Church. It's a great church. And one of my favorite pastors there says, you got to meet this guy, Justin Fry. He's awesome. And not too long after that, Justin called, and my friend Wes said, this is a great church, and if you get an opportunity to go, you should go. So that's why I'm here. I'm so glad to be with you. It's been probably 20 years since I've been in Pagosa Springs. But back in the 70s and 80s, I used to come here regularly. I was a Young Life leader and spoke at Young Life camps, and we brought kids up here to Purgatory skiing. And one of our friends had a home up here, John and Kalita Green, and so we would come up and go skiing with them. And my kids, I learned to ski late in life. I was a sophomore in college, and I just said, that's not going to happen to my kids. And being a Young Life leader, I was invited to go skiing all the time. So our kids started skiing from the time they were three. One of the guys who owned a big ski shop over by Monarch on Highway 50 said, I said, I got my three-year-old here. I want to teach him to ski. And he says, okay, put these shoes on him and take this chain. Hands me a chain. I said, what do I do with this? He says, you tie one end around his waist and the other end around your waist, and just don't let him go over the cliff, and teach him a snowplow. And that's how all my kids learned to ski, all three of them at three. And my boys got to be hot shots, kind of daredevils, could do the fall line on a black slope pretty decently for Texans, you know. And I remember skiing up here in 1976. Our whole family was up here. Lisa would take our daughter Elise. She's the baby of the family. They'd do blues, and so I would have the boys, and we would do a mixture of blues and blacks. And we're skiing Purgatory, and you got to love the names of the slopes of Purgatory, right? And so we came up, the boys and I all came up to the top of Lower Hades. Do they still have that here, Lower Hades? Do they still call it that? Well, back in 76, there was a Lower Hades. So, and at the top of Lower Hades, there was this 190-centimeter ski nailed onto a post, and it stood right in the middle. And a sign below it says, if your skis are not this long or longer, do not go down this slope. So that was back in the days, you know, 30 years ago, when everybody, the good skiers all had the longer skis and more stability and all that. So I ski up with my boys. We stop right on the edge of Lower Hades, and I look over, and it's just a cliff. I mean, the first 20 yards, just a drop-off. And my heart's beating fast, I'm afraid to even attempt it. And my son, Stephen, he's 10. He pulls up on this side. He kind of looks over. And my son, Scott, 8, pulls up, skids right on the edge, and he looks down, sees the exact same thing I saw, and says, okay, Dad, you ready? And he puts his pose. He's going to vault out over that abyss. And just before he can do the vault, and I'm just going to follow him. You know, And just before we could do that, ski patrol guy skis up to me. He goes, you weren't thinking about taking those kids down that slope, were you? And I said, oh, no, not at all. We were just looking. And he goes, good, because if you and those boys went down there, that would take all your passes, and you wouldn't ski here the rest of the week. See, the power of that 8-year-old boy is going to take his dad over a cliff. Eventually, he did. He took the whole family over a cliff. And I write about story, but he was our blonde-headed charmer, got into drugs from the time he was 13, and we finally lost him at 22 in rehab and all that. He didn't have to pay for drugs. He could charm his way out of drugs, and he killed himself. We lived in Whitefish, Montana, 22 years old, mixed a whole bunch of stuff one night, and killed himself in the middle of the night with my .44 Magnum revolver that we kept in a drawer in the kitchen to scare the bears away, because we lived up on a mountain. We had lots of bears coming. And a few months before that, there were some famous people in our house in Montana, and it was 1 o'clock in the morning. We'd had a great evening. And we all, for some reason, this was August. We lost him in December 2000. And for some reason, there were 4 of us couples in there, and we all said, you could never recover from the loss of a child. Worst thing in the world I could possibly imagine. And that's what we all said. And I still say, I think that's probably the worst thing in the world, but you can recover from it. You can recover from it, not because our faith is so great, but because our God is so merciful. He will heal the worst wounds. I've seen him do it over and over. And he does even more. He not only will heal a wound, but in that place where he allowed us to be broken, he will strengthen it and then grant us grace to redeem that pain. And Lisa and I are usually one of the first ones that gets the call when someone's child, daughter or son, kills himself, and it's happened to us twice in the last 6 weeks, just there in St. Louis. Suicide among young people is just incredible, and it's getting younger and younger and younger. But our God is just filled with mercy and power. Now, there was a large part of my life where I didn't believe that. I mean, I believed he had plenty of power, but he just didn't use it to heal. And I was one of those kind of guys, if you talk to me about a traumatic childhood, I would go, well, I had a traumatic childhood. I just got over it. Why don't you just get over it? That was kind of my attitude. And I wasn't anywhere near over my childhood. I had just put a wall up and hardened myself, and I carried around so much anger from a hard, bitter childhood. My dad killed himself when I was 12 years old, left a 34-year-old widow with a 10th grade education behind to take care of his four fatherless kids. I was the oldest at 12, two younger brothers and a baby sister. And after I became a Christian, I kind of fell in. Eventually, when I got to a seminary, I sort of fell into a rational version of Christianity that said, what happened back there? That doesn't matter. It matters a whole lot. And people would say, Jack, you're really harsh. And I go, I'm not harsh. I just want to do things right. You know, and if someone corrected me and I was doing something wrong, I'd be grateful for it. You're just oversensitive. And so if you look at my life, you'll see these two trails. You'll see this trail of people that go, Jack is absolutely wonderful. And then you'll see this other trail of broken relationships and people that are kind of glad I'm not around them anymore, all because I wouldn't let God heal some of the worst stuff in my life. So I become a young life leader. We've got making friends. That part of my life is great. Do that all through college. And then I don't have an opinion about healing. I don't have an opinion about speaking in tongues or anything until some Dallas Seminary guys begin to kind of take over our theological education. Man, you talk about knowing the Bible. It was incredible. One of the guys that was sent to be our area director while I was still in college, his name was Dale. One day I said to Dale, hey, I was reading someplace in the Old Testament the other day, and it was something about 70 weeks. Do you have a clue what that means? I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. He goes, oh, you mean Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. And then he went on to give a cogent explanation about how this referred to the last days. I'm not saying his explanation was right, but I'm saying when I ask him a question about the Bible, he didn't reach for a commentary or a Bible dictionary. It just went like that. And after this happened about 12 times, I said, how did you get this? I like to think of myself as a smart guy, but I couldn't do that. And I read the scripture all the time. I said, how do you learn all this stuff? He goes, oh, Dallas Seminary, you study every book in the Bible before you're out of there. It takes 4 years, take 8 semesters of Greek, 8 semesters of systematic theology, 5 semesters of Hebrew, and before you leave, you will have studied every single book in the Bible. And so I go, that's where I'm going. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a professor. I wasn't going to church. Church was not meaningful to me. Young life was meaningful to me. That's where I got discipled and trained. And so I just want to go learn the Bible more. So I ended up at Dallas Seminary. And when I get to Dallas Seminary, I learned that God is not healing anymore. And that all the people that claim to be healers or have seen it, either deceived or they are deceivers. And then they gave me arguments why God wasn't healing anymore. They said, okay, look around at the people who claim to be healers. Who's healing like Jesus? Well, the truth is no one. So, okay, Jesus was a healer. And so if people aren't doing what he's doing, God's obviously not giving the gift of healing. Made perfect sense. Then they said, the reason God healed in the first place, that the apostles healed, was so God could show us that they were trustworthy teachers of doctrine. Now, we have their doctrine in the Bible, so we don't need healing anymore. Okay, that makes sense. If when you're like 22 years old and people who are 30 years older than you, and they know Greek and Hebrew and a little theology, and you look up to them as really wise, and you look up to them as godly, well, if they say God's not healing today, not healing. And some of them said, and the only way he speaks is through the Bible. Dreams, impressions, that's all subjective stuff. My second year in seminary, a prof said at the beginning of class, liberals feel, we think. And the whole class, yeah, clapped and applauded. But the truth is, the liberals were smarter than most of us. I mean, they go to Harvard, they graduate from Harvard and read multiple languages and all that kind of thing. What he was teaching us, feelings are bad, mind is good. He was just teaching us to live out of our minds. And when you live out of your mind, your heart shrinks a little bit, and then a little bit more, and withers, and so on. So I it turned out that I was really good at abstract thinking and really gifted in languages. The most hated course in seminary is Hebrew. Second most hated is Greek. And students are all the time, they go, why do we have to learn this stuff? We're never going to use it when we graduate to our real lives. But to no avail, they still had to do all that. Not me. Participles and infinitives made me happy. I would sit in the back of a boring class and just write out the paradigm for the whole Greek weak verb, strong and weak, and then I'd do it for the Hebrew verb, and I would redeem those boring hours where somebody's up there droning on, taking forever to say what I can read in a book with in a tenth of the time, and I was just doing that all the time, just thinking at it and reading my Greek and Hebrew, and I loved it. I loved how it gave me options for what a sentence might mean. And I ended up becoming a professor there at 27, a professor of Old Testament exegesis, Semitic languages. Now, by this time, I'm absolutely convinced that speaking in tongues is a deception. That was done away with. God's not healing today. He healed to show that the apostles were trustworthy teachers of doctrine. And that's what I taught my church. Oh, I became a pastor of a Bible church, and it grew to become kind of an important church in my city. My church was in Fort Worth. My teaching was in Dallas. So in Dallas, I cultivated my mind at the seminary and at the church. That's where my friends were, where I cultivated my heart. And I think they had 14,000 people there last Easter. So it was one of those things where movers and shakers and leaders in the city had just gathered around us when we were just starting it. I brought my best friend over from seventh grade to be the pastor. So now I'm teaching my church. God doesn't heal today, so we don't pray for people in our church. We pray for doctors. Lord, please don't let him stay out late at a party the night before and get drunk. Make him sharp when he does the surgery. And then we prayed for God's comfort. We would go to the hospital and pray for comfort for sick people, because none of us really believe God healed. We believed he comforted. We believed he was comforted. Now, here's the trap that God laid for me. One of my heroes back then was a guy named John White. Do you know that name? Parents in Pain, Eros Defile, The Fight. He was probably the leading contemporary Christian writer during my time. He was the bestseller for InterVarsity Press. And he was one of my heroes. I knew this guy was brilliant. He'd been a professor of psychiatry. And we used all of his books in our Sunday school classes. We had great classes on sex and getting over sexual trauma. So we decided we would have in the spring of 1986, we decided we'd have a Bible conference that spring. So this is the fall of 85. And we say, who would we like to have as three pastors and four elders? All three pastors graduated from Dallas Seminary. And I say, let's get John White. So the head elder calls John White's publisher, and he says, you'll never get John White. He's not taking anything for the next 18 months. And the guy, and my elder said, well, what would it? I mean, how would you get him if he could do something? He said, well, don't ask him to speak on anything he's already written. He'll only speak on something he's writing or researching right now. So our elder wrote him a nice letter. 2 weeks later, we get the rejection letter. And so I'm sitting in my office at Dallas Seminary. I think, I'm not ready to give up yet. So I take out my Dallas Seminary. It says Professor Jack Deere, Dallas Theological Seminary. And I draft a letter and offer him the moon if he'll come. So our church had a lot of money. We never had debt. I mean, our building, everything, it was in our constitution. We paid for everything cash. So about 5 days after I sent that letter, get a call in my office, and it's John White. He says, "Hello, Jack. This is John White." I said, "Dr. White, it's so great to hear from you." He said, "I think I may be able to come to your church after all. I think I have an opening in my schedule." And he said, "What would you want me to talk about?" And I said, "Oh, I don't know. How about something you're currently writing or researching?" He goes, "Well, I'm working on a book on the kingdom of God." And I go, "Oh, great. We love the kingdom of God around here." And he said, "Well, I'd like to do 4 lectures on the kingdom of God." And I go, "Awesome, super, done deal." And then I said, "Hey, look, I've got to go to an elder meeting. There's 6 other guys waiting there for me. And you and I know what the kingdom of God is, but they're going to ask me what those lectures will be about. Could you just give me a little one-sentence summary?" He goes, "Sure. Be 4 lectures. And when I think of the kingdom of God, I think of Christ's authority over temptation." I go, "Good. Christ's authority over sin. And the third would be Christ's authority over demons." Demons, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, I thought, well, okay, fine. I mean, it'd be a nice theoretical lecture. And then he said, "Christ's authority over disease." And I went, disease? You don't mean healing, do you? And he said, "Well, yes, I do, Jack." I said, "Not physical healing." He said, "Well, I wouldn't limit it to physical healing, but I would certainly include physical healing." I was flabbergasted. Mr. First, I know he knows the Bible. I read his stuff. I know he knows God better than me. I can tell that when I'm talking to him. He's just so gentle and kind. And I know he's really smart. And I just never talked to a smart person who really believed in physical healing. And so, I mean, Dallas, you know, we all drank the same Kool-Aid. So it's kind of... So I said, "Well, you know God's not giving spiritual gifts anymore, right? And like, he's not giving the gift of healing." He didn't say anything back. So I said, "Oh, he's just waiting for me to give him an argument." And so I said, "You know, you can see in Paul that the gift of healing is already passing out of existence, because at the end of his life, he couldn't get Timothy or Trophimus healed." And he says, "That's right, Jack, but that just could show that not everybody the apostles prayed for got healed." And I went, "Of course he's right. I mean, that's the other side." He caught me in an argument from silence. I mean, that's the first thing you learn not to do when you're giving theological arguments. And I thought, how come I never saw that before? And I wanted him to think that I was smart. So far, I wasn't doing a red-hot job impressing him. So before I gave my next argument against healing, I just stopped and said, "Okay, if I was on his side of the fence, what would I say?" And I found something wrong with the next 4 arguments I was going to throw up. And that never happened to me before, because I was always preaching to the choir before. So I never had to do like a good trial lawyer and get on the other side and know the other lawyer's case as well as he knows it. But John White had already done that, obviously. And now I'm frustrated on the inside. And so I just blurt out, "Well, have you ever seen anybody healed?" His response was, "Oh, yes." And then silence. I'm the one trying to get him to come to my church. He's not selling me anything, right? And he might be deciding not to come to my church right now on the other end of the phone. I said, "Well, tell me your most recent spectacular healing." And he goes, "Jack, I have no idea what you mean by spectacular, but I'll tell you 2 recent ones that have impressed me." And then he wanted to tell me about him and his wife recently being in Malaysia. And there was a little 3-year-old boy that had oozing eczema. Only he didn't say oozing eczema. He said the medical name for oozing eczema, which I can't remember. And the boy had been up for 24 hours, so had the parents. They had to catch him to hold him, to pray for him. And as soon as Lori and John laid hands on the little 3-year-old, he went fast asleep. And they prayed for him for 20 minutes, and they saw the eczema start to dry up. Next morning, they woke up, and he had perfect baby skin. No trace of it. Then he told me a bone-growing story where under his hand, he felt a crooked spine come straight. Okay, I know he's not lying to me. I mean, I know him through his books well enough to know that he's godly, and he's not trying to sell me anything. I'm trying to get him to come to my church and speak. So I say, Dr. White, I don't understand this, but I want you to come to our church, and I want you to give those four lectures. I still don't believe in healing, but I believe what he's telling me is true. There's got to be some other slot to put this in, you know. I just need to get off by myself and think about it a little while. And he says, okay, Jack, that sounds great. We set on a date, and he goes, oh, one more thing, Jack. If I come to your church, I would want to pray for the sick. I said, in the church? He goes, I said, do we have to do this in the church? I mean, couldn't we go downtown to one of those missions and find some lame beggar or homeless person and take a couple of elders and pray for them? I mean, do we have to do this in the church? And he said, well, Jack, we can work out the details, but I wouldn't want to just come and talk about something without trying to do it. And I'm thinking, well, what's wrong with that? We do that in seminary all the time. We tell people you got to evangelize, but none of us lead anybody to Christ. We tell people to pray, but we don't pray with students. I mean, we do that kind of stuff all the time. Yeah, you got these obligations here. You got to do those things. It's just no obligation to do it with somebody. And so I said, okay, I want you to come to our church, and I want you to give those four lectures. I don't know about praying for people. I mean, it's okay with me, but I got to go talk to six guys, and I think they're going to be really surprised. He goes, Jack, I totally understand. I know your fear. I was where one time. I was where you are. So if they decide it's not appropriate for me to come, you and I are going to meet some other time, and it'll be the right thing. And he was like assuring me that that the beginnings of this friendship didn't rest on whether we kept the invitation. So I go into an elder meeting right after that conversation. Two Dallas Seminary pastors, four business guys, whom I have taught for years and years that God doesn't heal. So I say, I got some good news and I got some bad news. They said, give us the good news first. The good news is that Dr. John White is going to come do our Bible conference. And they go, what could possibly be bad news? I said, well, he wants to give four lectures. And then I told him the four lectures. And they go, healing, demons. And I said, that's not the worst of it, guys. He wants to pray for sick people. And all of the guys go, in the church? And I go, I think that's what he wants to do. And so for the next 2 hours, we argued about whether we were going to let John White pray for people in our church, pray for sick people in our church. You know, somebody forgot James 5:16. That anyone sick, call the elders of the church, lay hands on people. If somebody forgot that, wasn't in our version of the Bible. So we argued for 2 hours back and forth. And I'm the leader of the church. So finally, they turn to me and they say, okay, what do you think we should do? And I said, I think we should have them. And let's try the prayer in the church. And somebody said, this could destroy our church. And I went, yeah, it really could destroy our church. I said, you know, but the people will be fine. They're like quail, you know, they'll be all spread out. And then they'll find a place to covey up again. And, you know, we started this church from nothing. We can do it again someplace if we want to. And they go, yeah, you're right. We could do that again. So, okay, we'll have them. Seven guys there. Not one of us said, God, do you have an opinion in this matter? when you think you're the smartest people on the planet, you got the best doctrine, you don't ask God too much, too many questions like that. Also, when you don't think he speaks, except in the Bible, and when you already know the Bible, so we weren't in the, God, what do you feel about this? We didn't expect those kind of answers. So here's what happened to me. He's coming in 4 months. So I go back through the Bible. By the way, when I saw stuff wrong with arguments I'd used in my classes and my churches and never had anybody raise an objection to it, when I saw that when I was reviewing these arguments, I just thought, did I really swallow something without examining it? And so the next 4 months, I read every single healing story in the New Testament. And I had one burning question. Why did you do it? That was the answer as to whether God was healing or not. Did God heal because to help us get through some historical transition and get into the place where now we had the Bible, now we got the Bible, we don't need healing? Or does healing come out of his eternal character? If it comes out of his eternal character, just like salvation, preaching the gospel comes out of his eternal character, so we should be praying for the sick and we should be seeing healing. And I didn't know the answer to that when I started. But for the first time, I went through scripture with a real question instead of these smart men already told me what the answer was, so I just took their arguments. And so now I look up every healing story. So I'll take you through a little bit. Oh, by the way, that argument, no one heals like Jesus, that's probably the most bogus of all. Okay? So no one teaches like Jesus either. So we don't have the gift of teaching anymore, right? No one loves like Jesus, so we don't have the gift of love anymore, right? So you don't take the stellar example in any category and say this is normative for all people. I mean, there's a reason Isaiah is one of the greatest of all the prophets. They're not all equally great. I mean, gifts vary in their strength. But here's the kicker for Jesus. In John 3:34, Jesus, or John the Baptist, not sure which one, there's a big debate on it. But anyway, here's what John 3:34 says. For the one whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure, without limit. You think about that. The Holy Spirit rested on Jesus without limit. That cannot be said of any other person. And it couldn't be possible for any other person because that much power would crush anybody else. They'd end up using it the wrong ways. And we see just with what little pastors power some of us pastors get, you know, it hurts us and we end up taking ourselves out of the race. But to have the Spirit without limit, of course, everybody that asks for healing is going to get it. But that wasn't true in Paul's case. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses. That's 1 Timothy 5, right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. My Southern Baptist friends, they love that one. So I go through the scripture. So I'll just go through a couple of these. So I'm looking up every single healing story. And we'll hurry through some of these, spend a little more time on others. So number one, God heals for his own sovereign purposes. And remember on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand, and he says, stretch forth your hand. Remember that story? And he stretches it forth, and it's completely healed. The Pharisees erupt, you know, healing on the Sabbath. There's no reason given for that. It doesn't say anybody's faith. It's just sovereignly, he just did it. He just healed. I'm 11 years old, and I am asthmatic, so much so that I have to sleep with a pillow under me. I'm 11 years old. I got this asthma, and we're told by the doctors, it's going to have to learn to live with this. It's going to have an inhaler and all that. Before I hit 12, it goes completely away. And it didn't dawn on me until I started believing in healing. God just healed me, own sovereign purpose. I had migraine headaches as an 11-year-old. And I had that kind of turmoil in my home. And bam, the migraine headaches just went on sovereign purposes. And sovereign timing makes some healing seem delayed. I just put this down. Like the man born blind and the disciples in John 9, and the disciples go, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This is for the glory of God. So timing, we could pray for somebody. Everybody is believing the right things and praying the right way, and the healing doesn't take place because there could be a sovereign timing involved in that. Sometimes Jesus heals just because he's asked. Now, this is one of my favorite stories. This is Mark 7, verse 32. Mark 7, verse 32. And I never paid any attention to this passage until I started praying for the sick. God's not healing today, so it must be a spiritual purpose of these today. This is verse 31, actually, is where the story starts. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could barely talk, and they begged him to place his hands on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Now that I'm praying for people, you know, I'm going through this, and I'm starting to pray for people in my church, now this becomes like a do we use the spit method? I mean, is this, I mean, I'm thinking, why did he spit in the first place? I mean, so now it's a real question. Now I'm really grappling with the text I never paid any attention to before. And so I whip out my NIV study Bible, which my colleagues did at Dallas Seminary, and some of the other conservative guys. We all kind of pool these guys in conservative seminaries. And I would teach Hebrew in the summer times. These guys would go to Greece or someplace like that and translate the Hebrew and translate the Greek, and then they'd come up with a study Bible, and the head of my department was the editor of the whole thing. So I whip out my study Bible. I'm going to find out what that spit means, okay? And so, sure enough, I look down in the bottom, and there's a note here about spit, verse 32. And I go, now I'm going to find out what this means. And here's the note. Jesus used a variety of healing methods. Isn't scholarship great? I mean, it's just right there on the cutting edge. It better not to say anything than to say something like that. So I never use the spit method, so I'm not going to use that tonight when we pray for people. But I think one possible takeaway from this is that Jesus was showing something that we consider is worthless refuse, or refuse, when he touches it, it has power. See, to me, I think a lot of us, including myself, sometimes feel like, you know, I'm just too screwed up to be used. Or, you know, if you prayed more about this, and you kind of feel like there's just some massive defect here. And then I read a passage like this, and I go, no, he uses people like me. It's his, not because we're good followers, but because he's a good leader. Not because we have all this faith, but because he has all this mercy. And so this guy is healed. And he said in verse 34, Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Now, in this passage, I'm looking for examples. Why did you do it, Jesus? The only reason that he does it in this passage, I'm not saying nobody had faith here or anything like that, but the passage doesn't give us any reason except they asked Jesus to do it. Sometimes it's that simple. He'll heal just because he's asked. Somebody has to have this great, awesome faith. I mean, these guys, they're writing theology. They know what they're doing. They're not just telling stories. And Mark put this story in there so that we'd get that point. It's not about our awesome faith. Sometimes just ask. I met one of Steven Spielberg's bodyguards. Really interesting character. He was a detective in L.A. And he had a stroke, and it disabled the left side of his body like 37%, something like that. So he couldn't work anymore. After about 6 or 7 months, disability ran out. He and his wife were fighting and arguing, and they're both Christians. So one night, midnight, he's up surfing the TV, and she's already in bed. And he sees one of the faith healers on, you know, and he's so angry. So he says, God, why don't you blank, blank heal me? It was real profanity. And he said, all of a sudden, he felt like a bucket of liquid electricity was poured over his head. And it went all the way down his body. And when it hit that left leg, it was like fire shot out from his foot. And he jumped up off the couch. And when he hit the ground, he was completely healed. He runs into his wife and goes, honey, look, I'm here. And she thinks he's lost his mind. And then she sees he's fine. He goes back to the police the desk officer, a sergeant, I think, and he says, I want my job back. And the guy says, no, you're 37% disabled. You can't have your job back. He goes, no, it was my left leg, right? Read this. My left leg, see, it's perfect, it's fine. And the guy goes, nope. says right here, 37% disabled, and he wouldn't give him his job back. I think that guy went to Dallas Seminary, maybe, that sergeant. So he ends up becoming a bodyguard for Spielberg. So while he's a bodyguard for Spielberg, he starts going to the Vineyard Church in Anaheim, and he ends up becoming a home group leader, and he's teaching people how to heal and how to pray for people. And so people go to his home group, and then he ends up on the healing teams. And then now he's got two home groups, and he's got three home groups, and people are talking about this guy. So Wimber just brings him on staff as a pastor to train people to pray for the sick. And that's when I met him, and he told me this whole story. And he was a remarkably gifted healer. And all he did was say, "Why don't you blank, blank, heal me?" It's like, tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Well, I think I will now that you mentioned it. Let's believe God for the impossible, not the inevitable. Just start believing it for the impossible. Just try. Nothing is impossible with God. You do not have because you do not ask. That's one of my biggest verses, James 4:2. So I ask for everything now. I mean, I ask for material things, I ask for little things, I ask for big things, and I will keep on asking as long as I have the energy to ask. Sometimes it's like, I don't want that anymore, or I just kind of lose the energy. But what I've learned over the years is that if I have the energy to keep praying for it, it's probably going to come true. I prayed for my middle brother for 40 years to come to the Lord, 40 years. He was the wild one in the family. He got into drugs, and he was making about $25,000 a week bringing marijuana. And this was back in the 70s. Ran through two marriages, two sets of kids. He was the drug dealer for a very, very famous band. You'd all know the name of it. He owned racehorses with one of the guys. He had planes. He had boats, huge gun collection, backstage passes at the best concerts in America at the time. But that kind of stuff never lasts. And I would I prayed for him for 40 years to come to the Lord. And two DUIs in his third family. He's sitting on my back porch and gives us, and this is on July 21st, 2008, and he gives his heart to the Lord. Prays out loud, and when he prays, I knew it was the real deal. And he looked up at me and he said, "Something just happened. I'm different." And then I watched him just grow, reading the scriptures and going into the hospital to pray for people, witnessing to all of his friends, who are all unbelievers. And he would call me for months. He would call me every day to ask about a passage he was reading in scripture. One day he calls and he goes, "I just read something that Jesus said. It can't be true." And I said, "Yeah, probably is if Jesus said it." And he goes, no, it can't be. And I said, "Okay, what did you read?" He goes, "Jesus said you're supposed to hate your mother and father." And I said, "Were you reading Luke 14? He goes, "Yeah, how do you know?" And I said, "Well, I've been reading this a little longer than you." And then I went on to explain what Jesus meant by that. He goes, "Oh, that makes so much sense." But it was like having him as a brother was like amazing. But I prayed 40 years. And he'd call me up at 3 in the morning sometimes drunk and say, "I think the devil's after me." And finally, I learned it's not smart to try to talk to a drunk person about God. So I said, "Look, I'm going back to sleep. If you want to talk about God in the morning, give me a call. We'll go to breakfast." Okay, number three. We all know this one. Just then, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. So God heals because he'll heal in response to faith. You know, where does it say that stopped? Where does it say that stopped? He heals, next one, four, he healed to testify to Jesus and to the message about Jesus. So in Acts 2:22, Peter just says it really crisply. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you." He says those signs prove the message about Jesus is true. Look at Acts 14:3. "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. I have seen people come to the Lord when they witness a miracle in someone they love. Acts. Oh, I'm going to mention that later. Let's see. Yeah. So drop down to number five. Here's another way to say it. God does miracles to open wide doors for evangelism. After the healing of the paralytic Aeneas, which Peter did, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Opens wide doors. And then he raises Dorcas from the dead. Next verse. And Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. It became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. See, healings don't guarantee that somebody's going to believe in the Lord, but they do open wide doors for the message, and often people will leave. So this is the big difference between the New Testament church and our church, the 21st century church. We specialize in arguments, right? We learn how to talk about the problem of suffering, and we got some guys that are pretty phenomenal at arguing with the smartest unbelievers. But that wasn't the emphasis in the New Testament. The emphasis in the New Testament was on power. It was the power that drew people to God and drew people to the church. So here's one of the apostolic prayers. I pray it every single day. It's Acts 4:29 to 31. Now, Lord, consider their threats. I just came from Aspen, which is, you know, the Aspen Institute and all that stuff. You get a lot of smart people that just disdain Christianity, look down on us like simple-minded people. That was true in the first century. Right? The preaching of the cross was foolishness to the intellectuals. You know, and the Jews couldn't comprehend it, how God would have died on a cross. So here's how they pray. This is after John and Paul get broken out of jail. They say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't that what we need today? And so that's what the Holy Spirit is, the filling of the Holy Spirit in Luke. It's all about, not about speaking in tongues. That happens one time. Those are two separate things. But every single time someone in Acts is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is always a non-Christian audience, and they're always proclaiming by revelation Christ. The filling of the Spirit is a supernatural empowering to proclaim Christ, and especially to do it in a hostile audience. It's about witnessing. So I left out the most important part, not the most important, but so they say, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So we say, what kind of boldness? Then this is the verse I left out. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That they actually prayed for signs and wonders is a way to speak the word of God boldly. If one of these days here in this church, healing is going to break out, and it's going to draw all kinds of people to church. I don't know when it's going to come, but I pray this prayer every day, and I pray it for the church throughout the whole world. I want to be part of it. I want to be one of those guys that speaks boldly. But that's going to happen one day in your church because I know enough about the leadership already from talking to Justin to know that you guys are into prayer and you're into prayer for the empowering of the church. And you have not because you ask not. You're asking. And so the positive side of that is whatever we labor in prayer, we're gonna get. It's really going to happen here. I'm not just going to come back and say, I told you so. Okay, he'll heal to remove hindrances to ministry. Mark 1:31, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with fever. Jesus put a hand on her, and then she gets up and starts serving all of them. He'll heal to honor his promise to the elders of the church. Is anyone sick? take that sick person to the elders and they'll anoint them with oil and pray for them. And the prayer offered in faith will raise up the person. He'll heal to glorify his son. When he heard this, so we're talking about he heard that Lazarus is dead. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified." John 11:4. I'm going to camp on the one with Peter. This is in Acts 3. Peter's just raised the lame man, you know. He holds the cup up, and Peter says, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you in the name of the Lord. Rise and walk." And he rises, starts dancing, and the whole place breaks up, and they go wild. So Peter sees them all going wild, and here's what he says. "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus.'" This is one of the most important verses for those of us who pray for the sick. He says, we didn't do this by our godliness or by our power. God did this to bring glory to his son. God wants to dazzle you with his power and his love. That's what it means to bring glory. It's to be dazzled by God in such a way that your hearts beat fast and we feel his affection. I've actually seen these kind of things happen in meetings. August 1996, I was in an Anglican church in Devon, in the south part of England, and one of my friends was the vicar there, and I used to hunt pheasants with him, go on driven pheasant hunts in England. I used to speak a lot in Anglican churches in England, and so he said, after this huge meeting that had about 15,000 people in it, and everybody spent a week out on RVs and all that stuff, and I was one of the speakers. He said, "Would you come down to our church and speak?" And have all my kids, have my whole family there. And I said, sure, David, I'd be glad to. So I go down to the church, and everybody's dressed up, suits and that kind of stuff. And the lattice work, the carved stuff back here, I mean, this church goes back to the 1400s. They said it was worth £2 million just to recreate that space. It's formal. They assigned somebody with me. They gave me a prayer book, so I knew when to kneel and when to stand up and all that. And so I asked David before the sermon. I go, "How long should I take to speak?" And he goes, "Well, as long as you want to." And I go, "No, David. How long? I mean, how long do you normally speak?" He goes, 17 minutes tops." And I go, "Okay, so I can do that. I can talk for 17 minutes and stop." And then he escorts me up into the crow's nest. So now I'm looking way down on people. And I mean, they're nice people. I mean, I hung out with some of the guys. They're really nice, but not a ton of enthusiasm in that morning while I was speaking. And my kids were in the service. And so it was okay. So I tell my kids, we got to do this again tonight. And they go, "No, Dad, let's blow this place and go to London and have some fun tonight." And I go, "Okay, I'm with you." I'm going to cancel. I'm supposed to do the evening thing. I'm going to cancel. And David will understand. I go, "David, can you let me off the hook for the evening service?" He goes, "No." He goes, "We have advertised an American healing evangelist in the service tonight." And he said, "This whole place will be completely full. It'll be wall-to-wall packed." And I go, "You're kidding." He goes, "No. And at least half the people will be unbelievers, the kind who only come to church for a marriage or a funeral or on Easter." And I go, "Really? You're going to have a ton of unbelievers here?" He said, "Jack, you count on it. There's a buzz about this." Now I thought, yeah, that'll be interesting. I mean, I'm supposed to give a message on healing. So that was what they advertised. Giving a message on healing to a room full of unbelievers. See, nobody's told unbelievers God doesn't heal. I mean, it might be fun. You have to go to church to get that message. These people don't go to church, so I'm going to stand up and say God heals. They might actually believe me. I mean, this might be fun. And so I go, "Okay, I'll do it. But I'm not speaking from the crow's nest, and I'm just going to be casual, and I'm going to be on the stage here, and I want about 45 minutes just to talk about healing." You go, you got it. So, and it turned out to be fun. We had a lot of members, a lot of laughter, and people went, hey, church's not so bad. And then, so I said, well, let's see if God will heal anybody. And they're kind of now they're looking. I said, just, you know, close your eyes and let's just close our eyes and pray. And if you've got anything you want the Lord to heal, just lift up your spirit and ask him. And so kind of people got real quiet. And so all of a sudden, I see this knee in front of me. And so now I'm and my eyes are closed. So now I'm pretty sure God will heal knees that night. And then I'm trying to figure out if it's a right knee or a left knee. And I can't tell. And then I'm trying to figure out if it's a man's knee or a woman's knee. And it's got hair on it, so it's a man's knee. And I go, no, wait, you're in England. That doesn't work over here. So finally, I decide I'm just going to say God will heal knees tonight. What I meant to say was just lift up your spirits to the Lord. What came out of my mouth was just lift up your knees to the Lord. Now, I got my eyes closed, so I don't see what happens next. So there's unbelievers in the church, and they're going, lift up your knees? Well, maybe that's how they do it in here. I don't know. And so all over the place, a lot of people like this going. And so now I'm praying for everything I know about knees, anything that pops into my mind, tendonitis, calcium deposits, all that kind of stuff, and until I run out of things to pray for. And that's so I got my eyes closed, and I go on and then pray for some other things. And finally, I open my eyes, and people are joyful, and I could hear the enthusiasm. But there were some healings that took place. And so afterwards, we close the service, and nobody wants to leave. So there are pockets of people all over the place, just kind of huddled together, kind of praying against the wall over here. And I'm in the very middle of the church down here, and I'm getting ready to pray for a big, tall, blind man. And so I stretch my hand up to put it over his eyes, and this guy behind me says, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And I turn around, and he goes, look, I couldn't do this. It's perfect. My knee's perfect. And I go, ah, it's awesome. And he said, yeah, whenever you sit, just lift up your knees to the Lord. I said, what? He goes, you know, when you said lift up your knees to the Lord. I said, I did not say lift up your knees to the Lord. Blind man goes, yes, you did. Then, still behind me, I hear this scream. And I turn around and look, and up here at the very front, there's an empty wheelchair. And a woman about four steps away from it. Ann Roberts. She walks back to the wheelchair, sits back down. I start running for the wheelchair. The vicar meets David, beats me to the wheelchair. And Ann had not walked in 8 years. Tumors on her spine. And so she's sitting in the back of the service. I never saw the wheelchair because she's sitting at the very, very back. And she'd made a friend of hers said, I want you to come hear this American healing evangelist. She said, I want to hear a healing evangelist. And a friend talked her into coming. So she sat in the very back. And then we started praying for people. And she hears a voice in her head say, go down to the front. So she wheels herself down to the front. And the pastor's wife and two other ladies gather around the chair and start to pray for her. Two of the ladies are nurses. And Ann hears a voice that says, you can get up if you want to. And so she looks at the three ladies that are praying for her, and she says, I want to try to get up. And all three ladies go, no, don't do that, don't do that. They're praying for her to get up, right? She goes, I want to get up. No. She's going to fall over and with the lawsuit and all that kind of stuff. I just mentioned that little detail to tell you about the level of faith with which they were praying. So she says, I think God's telling me to get up. And they go, oh, okay. And so they get ready to catch her, and she takes her first four steps, then walks back to the wheelchair. And I got there just after David, and I heard Ann say, my vicar, what beautiful blue eyes you have. She was legally blind. They didn't even pray for her eyesight. And she started seeing. It was one of the most amazing things. In August 1996, and I check periodically with Ann, and she's still doing great, still lives in that same community. I went back, the next day, her whole town is in a village is buzzing about it. She's walking downtown. Her legs are still atrophied, but she's walking with a walker downtown. Local newspaper wants to do a story on her, and she goes, oh, I don't know. And it's kind of, so she didn't let them do the story. And so I was telling this story, and one of my theological friends goes, She was walking with a walker the next day. I go, yeah, she was. And he goes, well, when Jesus said, pick up your pallet and walk, they got up and walked. They didn't need a walker. And I go, man, you got me there. But I talked to Ann about that, and she wasn't the least bit ticked off. She was just happy to be walking. And by November, I went back in that church to speak, and Ann's legs had filled out, and she read the Bible and then gave her testimony. She was walking perfectly. It took a few months for everything to just kind of grow back. The only thing was, I said, now how's your vision? And she said, there's a little pinhole in it, but otherwise I can see perfectly. And I said, let's pray for the pinhole to go away. And she said, man, he's already done so much. Do you think we should ask for that? It's so ingrained in us. I mean, that, you know, we only get what we deserve and that sort of thing. I prayed for it, but I don't think it went away. And I hadn't, I forgot to ask about that. I check on her periodically through friends who know her. Not a great deal of faith, but God glorified his son. He loves to glorify his son. In spite of the fact we're not the greatest vessels in the world, he loves to use us and loves to for us to participate in that. And one of the things, my study of healers over the centuries, I used to read a lot of stuff about this. One of the things I noticed, the more the person is concerned with the glory of God, it's almost like the greater power is released through that person. It's like they become a better conduit. One more purpose, then I'll stop, and we'll see if God will heal anybody. This is my favorite one. This is what actually converted me. So I'm reading through here going, God, why did you do it? Why did you do it? And I find at least 11 or 12 passages which report as the only reason God heals is the compassion Jesus had on a person or the mercy that he had on a person. Nothing to do so much with their whether they deserve it or not, not so much with their faith. It's just he looked at them and had compassion on them. Oh, and by the way, let me tell you what the word compassion means. So you remember reading the Old King James where it says, talks about the bowels of compassion? Well, the word for compassion in Greek comes from splenkna, from the intestines. Why? Because sometimes when you feel compassion for someone, you feel pain in the abdomen, right? We even have a saying, I felt like I got kicked in the guts. You know, you can feel it right here. In the Old Testament, the word they use for God's compassion is womb. Rachem, but they take it and they put a plural ending on it, rachamim, and in the plural, that's what's called a plural abstract, that word means, they use it for God's compassion. You say, how did they ever get from the womb of a woman to the compassion of God? Well, when a Hebrew man looked at his pregnant wife, he could tell she had tender feelings for that baby growing inside her that he couldn't share. There's just something that's so special, so divine, so powerful about a mother's love for the baby she's carrying. It's just amazing. And so that's the word, that when they want to emphasize God's tender feelings for us, it's like his tender maternal feelings, like a mother for an unborn son. That's the word they use. It's the number one word for his compassion on the Old Testament. So these are the passages that actually converted me. Because here was my argument. Where did that compassion go? I mean, the reason he healed is because he had compassion on them. So where did that go? Where did that kind of compassion go? Where does it leave? When did he stop feeling that way about us? And so when I looked at all of these reasons, I go, none of these reasons are rooted in a historical transition. They are all come out of the eternal character of God and his desires. Therefore, God is healing today. I'm not seeing healing because I'm not praying for people. We get, Lisa gets, just before I went, not just before, but before I went through this transition, Lisa became pregnant with our first baby, and it was a big celebration, and the doctor was a Young Life board member, and we'd gone skiing with him, with Jim and his wife Carolyn, and the next day, we're just deliriously happy. The next day, Lisa starts bleeding. And I take her back to Jim, and Jim says, I'm going to give you the medicine, put you in bed, but you two are my friends, and I don't want you to get your hopes up. She's probably not going to be able to carry this baby, but you'll be able to have other babies. And we go from being so happy to leaving that office and sitting in our little couch in a little government-subsidized apartment, just crying, both of us crying. And like, and the thoughts are, why would you give us this baby and then take it away? I mean, it just, Lisa, her eyes were swollen. And all of a sudden I say, wait a minute, I don't take one person's opinion in theology. Why would I take one person's opinion in medicine? Even though he's a brilliant doctor and speaks in seminars across the country. So I call my best friend's brother, Joe, who was a brilliant doctor, had written three medical textbooks, made a fortune on them, selling them all to med school students all over Western Europe and the United States. And I say, Joe, Lisa's been diagnosed as a threatened miscarriage. And he says, what are her symptoms? I told him the symptoms. And he said, she's been diagnosed correctly. Jack, he said, 80% chance that she'll never have that baby. And he said, if she had that baby, most likely you would spend the rest of your life and finances caring for that baby. It will be born so defective. And in those days, I took heart in those words. They encouraged me. They wouldn't today, but they did back then. So I go back to Lisa, and I tell her what Joe said. She keeps right on crying. And I think she's just so upset she's not listening to me, so I speak a little louder, and she keeps right on crying. And eyes are almost swollen shut. And so I put my hands on her shoulder, turn her around, and she wheels away from me. And she said, I heard you the first time. And she said, I don't care how this baby is born. I will take this baby anyway. God will give me this baby, and I'll spend the rest of my life caring for this baby. The worst thing in the world would be to lose this little one. And when she said that, I mean, I just backed off, it was like holy ground. I had no business being there, but I just couldn't understand it. I just think this baby's made her sick, threatened her ability to have other children, and she's going to gamble her whole future. I couldn't penetrate it. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, Rachamim just exploded in my brain. And I started to cry. And I go, now I understand. This is how you feel about us. It's not just the mother, but this is how you feel about us, morally helpless children. All we've done is take the life of your son, grieve you, and you say to lose one of these little ones would be the worst thing in the world. So where did that go? Where did that compassion go? When I pray for the sick today, or I always have a voice that says, you know, you didn't pray enough for this, you did this wrong, and that. And you go, yeah, get out of here. God doesn't heal because of any of our godliness. Peter said, do you think we did this by our godliness? No, he did this for his glory. Nobody's healing rests on my godliness. It rests on the compassion and the mercy of God. Lisa would go to her teacher's aide job in the lounge. The other ladies had had miscarriages said, you know, you'll be okay. You'll have other children. You'll be able to have other children. And she thanked him. She was really polite. But she still said, I don't want other children. I want this one. So she just kept praying. And then the bleeding stopped, and she thought God had healed her. And then spring 1976, and they didn't have sonograms in the doctor's offices then. So they just listened for the heartbeat. So 4 weeks, you're supposed to be able to, 4 months, you're supposed to be able to hear a heartbeat. So goes into the doctor, and no heartbeat. He said, Lisa, I'm so sorry. You're going to have a DNC. To scrape your uterus, and she said no, and he said, "Honey, if the baby is not living in there, serious damage. You could do serious damage to yourself." And she said, "I can't. I just can't." And he said, "Okay, one more week. You come back next Friday, 10 in the morning. And if you don't hear the heartbeat, then we are going to have to go do this." She never said yes. She comes back the next week. She prays nonstop. Please, God, please, please, give me the life of this baby. She prays nonstop. So he puts stethoscope on her baby, doesn't hear anything, and she's just going, please, God, please, God. Moves it a second time, nothing. Tears rolling on her cheeks. Please, God, please, God. And moves it the third time, and then he looks up and he smiles, and he says, well, your baby's heart's beating. It's not very strong, but it's beating. And it's just, thank you, God, thank you, God. On June 28th, 1976, Stephen Craig Deere flew into the world on the wings of his mother's prayer. most amazing thing. He's 42 years old, and there's never been a day he hasn't made my heart happy. Yeah, I'm so proud of him, and I could not pray for his life because I didn't believe in healing. But his mom wouldn't stop. And we wrote this story in the book. He and I wrote it together. And I go, you know you're sitting beside me today because your mom wouldn't stop praying. He goes, Dad, I'm totally aware of that. You've told me this story enough. I'm totally aware of it. The tender, maternal compassion of God. So when we pray tonight, instead of thinking of all the reasons why God shouldn't heal us, think about his compassion, his mercy, and who knows what he might do. I have no idea. I've just been praying for this meeting for a while now, and weeks. And so let's do this. Let's just kind of take a few minutes, be quiet, and if you have something you want God to heal, just ask him to do that. And it can be spiritual, physical, anything. Just ask him to do that, and we'll see what he might do tonight. We'll have a prayer team and just see where we go. So we'll just wait for a few minutes. So Lord, would you come into this room now in your healing and revealing power? Show us people that you want to heal. Listen to our prayers, Lord. Have compassion on us in the name of Jesus.